So this morning, I'm going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. Spoiler alert, the hardest word I have to say is Philippi, so shout out to Tom. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by God to speak the gospel of God to you, in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather God, who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't see glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you, as a nurse nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters. Working night and day so that we would not burden any of you, we preached God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. We are in our third sermon in this series of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll eventually get into 2 Thessalonians. I've been in vocational ministry for 28 years and in pastoral ministry for 20 of those. And so over the course of a couple decades, I've read a lot of ministry books and I've been to a lot of ministry conferences and I've benefited a lot from them through the years. But what I've noticed is that most of them, not many of the books that I've read, because I read specific kinds of books, but a lot of the conferences I've been and in general, the literature that's out there about ministry and leadership, The emphasis is a priority on pragmatism. I think there's a problem in the American church in many ways with pragmatism. And by pragmatism, I mean there's a focus on the how-to, the nuts and bolts. They'll teach you skills, techniques, practices for growing ministries, for sustaining and running ministries, and they'll devote very little time, if any, to stressing the importance of the character of the people doing ministry. Whether that's the pastor, the staff, or the ministry volunteers. And I understand the pull of pragmatism, so I'm not trying to just criticize books and conferences. I understand the pull of pragmatism, the emphasis on skills, techniques, and practices, because after all, if we're going to do ministry, if people are going to be trained, they have to know how to do ministry. They have to have the skills to do ministry well, right? I don't disagree with that. But it seems to me that the books and the articles and the conferences are assuming that everyone already agrees we should have Christ-like character. And so I guess they leave that to somebody else to figure out. And they ultimately, in many cases, ignore the issue of Christian character. And so here's one of the problems that I see. When pastors and ministry leaders and volunteers consume these books and conferences, it feeds the belief that what really matters are the metrics, are the measurable success, numbers of conversions, numbers of baptisms, church attendance, numbers of people involved in small groups, student ministry, the programs, and the importance of Christ-like character is assumed. No one's going to disagree that character is important, but when it gets assumed and no one addresses it, it often gets then neglected. But there's this glaring disconnect here then with what the New Testament says about ministry and leadership. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, you might be familiar with this. In 1 Timothy 3, he lists 15 qualifications for elders. That is, those who lead the church. And of those 15 qualifications, do you know how many are related to skill or ability? Just two. That he knows how to teach, he has the ability to teach, and he has the ability to manage his household well. The other 13 are character qualities, which tells us ministry flows from who a person is, not just what they know how to do. So there's an imbalance if the focus in church life and ministry becomes, do you know how to do this? Get this done. That's a pragmatic emphasis versus who are we becoming? Who are we as people in our character? Because ministry, as we're going to see, flows from not just what we know how to do, but flows from who we are. This is exactly what we see in our section of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, which we just read, are all about Paul's character, his integrity in ministry to the Thessalonians. Now, to be sure, the Apostle Paul had some serious ministry skill. He had some serious know-how, but we can't miss his emphasis on Christ-like character, because faithful ministry flows from Christ-like character. Faithful ministry flows from Christ-like character. And that this topic, this issue, friends, is relevant for every single one of us who is a Christian, because every Christian is called to ministry. Now, I realize when I say faithful ministry flows from Christ-like character, I need to prove something to you up front. I need to establish that this is important for every one of you who are in Christ, because you're called to do ministry. Because maybe in some Christians' minds as well, it's really important for that ministry leader, it's really important for that pastor to have Christ-like character and to do ministry out of that. But what about for the everyday believer? It is a call for every single one of us. Every Christian's called to do ministry. And so, real quick, Ephesians 4 says this, "And he himself," speaking of the risen Christ, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Here's the point of giving ministry leaders to the church: to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. So according to verse 12, who is supposed to do the work of ministry? The saints. Yeah, who are the saints? You. If you are in Jesus Christ, if you are a believer, then your call is to do ministry. And so at Imprint Church, we value this idea of every member ministry, where we are all builders, not simply bystanders to watch the work be done by others. It's not just for ministry professionals, but the church is built up as every saint embraces the gifting that God has given them and the call to serve, to do the work of ministry. So that's why over the last few weeks, we've been talking about this calling all servants packet and encouraging you to read through that, pray through that, and commit to serve the church in some way if Imprint Church is your church home, as we move toward launching Imprint in Kenmore this fall. Because we truly believe that every believer in Jesus has a call and a gifting to serve the church. And our job and our privilege, our honor, is to discern where the Lord, how he's gifted us, and how we can plug in and serve the Lord and his people. So how are we going to do ministry in a way that's faithful, in a way that honors the Lord? Not simply by learning certain ministry skills, techniques, and methods and practices, not simply by that. Now, that said, I want to say this. To be sure, ministry skill is important, and you will be trained in whatever ministry team that you choose to serve in. You will be trained. We don't just like send you, like, if they just sent me to do kids ministry and just said, here's the classroom and the kids, I'd be lost. It's like throwing me to the wolves. We're not going to do that. You will be trained. You'll be trained. So skill is important. It's essential in growing in skill as a way to honor the Lord. But more than that, more than skill, we want to grow in Christ-like character, because faithful ministry flows from Christ-like character. That's what we see in Paul's life and ministry, and that's what we want to consider for our own lives and ministries here at Imprint. He gives us a look, a beautiful look, into the kind of person who does faithful ministry. So I want to look at six Christ-like qualities that shape a faithful servant, that shape a faithful ministry. And the first quality that we see of a faithful servant is that they are bold. They're bold. You could say, have courage, courageous. Look at verses 1 and 2. "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition." So the kind of the cool thing, which we did in the first sermon that we had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, is we went back to the book of Acts, which tells the story of some of Paul's missionary journeys. Acts chapter 17 tells the story of when he brought the gospel to Thessalonica. One previous chapter, Acts 16, tells the story of them coming to Philippi and how they were persecuted. They were beaten severely by the magistrates, and they were thrown into prison. So they were treated shamefully, horribly, he says. They're thrown in jail. "And despite the violent persecution, Paul and his co-workers boldly preached the gospel when they got to Thessalonica." They didn't say, well, gosh, that really shut us up and we're not sure we're on the right track here. They said, no, we're doing exactly what God's called us to do. And they kept preaching. Now, it's easy to kind of look in our minds at Paul. He's uniquely gifted by the Lord and think, oh, this guy never, this guy's unstoppable. It is true. He was unstoppable. But it's not true that he was immune to fear. We know that he wasn't always bold. And we know this because when you read his other letters, like when you go to Ephesians chapter 6, he asks the church in Ephesus, would you pray for me that God would give me boldness to boldly declare the gospel as I should do it? Which means, friends, if he's asking that they pray that he has boldness, what does that mean? There are times when he doesn't feel bold. In Acts chapter 18, he goes into Corinth and there's a lot of opposition. He's been experiencing a lot of opposition. And the Lord stands by him and says, don't be afraid. Keep going. Keep preaching. So when he gets to Thessalonica, how is it that he was able to preach boldly after they had suffered so much in Philippi? He tells us, he says, we were emboldened by our God. Now, just about probably every book I've read or movie that I've seen, when it gets to this idea of courage, typically the emphasis is looking deep within, because deep down, that's when you find your courage. But biblically speaking, courage, boldness isn't something you get by looking inside yourself as it is in movies and books. For the Christian, courage is something God gives you for the task. So yes, in a sense, it is internal, but the source is not you. The source of boldness is external. It comes to you as a gift from God. It comes as a divine enablement to move ahead with courage. And this is maybe somewhat cliche, but I appreciate it, is that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is still being obedient and moving forward in the face of fear. All through the book of Acts, if you want to do a study on God's empowerment toward boldness, the book of Acts is great. All through the book, it is the Holy Spirit who gives believers courage to speak in the face of opposition and fear. And one of the best examples of this, to my mind, is in Acts chapter 4, when the Christians in the early church, they're facing severe opposition and intimidation and persecution from the Jewish religious leaders, the same guys that killed Jesus just a matter of weeks before. And they command them, don't preach in this name, don't speak in this name. And they beat the apostles. Then that news gets back to the rest of the church, and then it tells us that they pray this to the Lord, the believers. Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. So they're fearful. They're like, hey, we want boldness. They say, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And then it says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. You see the connection there between the Spirit of God, the work of God, and the divine enablement to speak boldly? God emboldens his people. God supplies his people with courage. And we don't receive that in a triumphalistic way, like, I'm so courageous and I'm just going to go. No, there's usually a deep humility. I'm going to keep moving forward. God's given me confidence. Not only does he give us boldness to speak in the face of opposition or fear and intimidation, he also gives us boldness to serve him in roles and ways that might at first intimidate us. In my years of pastoring, I have approached many people to ask them to consider a certain role. And usually it's like, no, I can't do that. It freaks them out. And to me, that's actually a good sign. Because if everyone's like, yeah, I got that, I'll do that. That's got a little bit of swagger. That's not really what we're looking for. Like, but there is a humility there. There's an understandable fear and intimidation. But God emboldens his people. Like a few years ago, some of you guys know this, I asked our sister, Irania Fuertes, if she would serve as our women's ministry lead for Imprint Bothell. And she looked at me like I had 10 heads. And you know, if you know Irania, you know kind of, she's like, no. It wasn't like, oh, thanks for asking me. I'll pray about that. It was like, no. That was it. And I said, well, that's okay, Irania. Moses didn't want to do what God told him to do at first. And so just pray about it and see what the Lord communicates to you. And guess what? God gave her courage to step forward and step into this role. And she's been doing an amazing job ever since. That's a very much on-the-ground practical example to me. And I wonder, do you have any fear around how God might be wanting you to serve in this season of church life? Now, it might be fear about whether or not you have what it takes. That's often the fear. Or it could be fear of what you have to give up. Because when you serve, there is you give something up. You give up some of your own personal time when people are here early in the morning to set up communion tables and decor, and set takes like 45 minutes to set up just the stage because there's another church that uses our space. I don't know if you knew that. So that's why we're always tearing down and setting up. And it's a sacrifice of time. People are here to make coffee. Kids ministry leaders are showing up early. Maybe there's fear around, well, what do I have to give up? I don't know if I can give that up. Sacrifices of time and energy that I have to make. And I would say this. I think there's some wisdom in this. Don't ever make any decision based on the presence or absence of fear. In my observation, the presence or absence of fear has nothing to do with whether or not that's what you're supposed to do. So seek to, and this could be for ministry, this could be just in life, this could be career path. Seek to discern, how is God leading you? And if you believe that he's leading you in that direction, and you seek the wise counsel of others, and you pray about it, and you take some time, and there is still fear, then don't let the fear keep you from doing it, because God says to do it. God's leading you to do it. Then you ask the Lord, Lord, I believe that you're leading me in this way. Would you embolden me? Would you help me to do this? And there will be blessing. Not that there won't be any hardship, but there will be blessing as you step forward and you step into what God is leading you to do, even in spite of fear. And may God supply you with boldness so that you can say, I was emboldened by God to do this thing. So that's the first thing. They're bold. Second, Christ-like quality that we see is pure. He says in verses 3-6, for our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please people, but rather God who examines our hearts. For we never used flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we didn't seek glory from people, either from you or from others. So in this chunk here, these verses, Paul is calling their attention specifically to his purity of motives in bringing the gospel to them. He says there was no impurity. There was no intent to deceive. They never sought to please people, but only God. They never sought their money. They weren't greedy for people's money. They weren't greedy for glory from anyone else. They were just doing this for God and for the good of the Thessalonians. So faithful ministry means doing it for the right reasons. We know this when we read the Sermon on the Mount. We know from Jesus' teachings that God is concerned for the motivations of the heart, not the external behavior. So you can be in a church setting and get a bunch of attention for doing all kinds of stuff, but the Lord looks at the heart and says, why are you doing that? Is it for glory? There's a danger of a stage. God is concerned with our hearts and our motivations. So let's pause for a second here, though, and ask the question, why is Paul saying all this? It doesn't sound like he's boasting about himself, does it? Why is he going to such great lengths to prove the integrity, the purity of his motives? Now, there are different theories. It's so interesting when you study, you read different commentators and scholars, they have these different takes on why Paul is going to great lengths. And this whole section, these 12 verses, he's calling attention to his character and his conduct that is Christ-like and that is pure. Why is he doing that? Well, one theory is that there were people in the church who were slandering him, maybe the same opponents that ran him out of town. And so maybe they're trying to undermine Paul, and they might be saying things like, well, Paul obviously didn't care about you because he just took off. Where's Paul now? He was just after your money. That might be the case, that there were people in the church that were slandering him. But let me say this, like in the letter of 2 Corinthians, there's enough indication there when you're reading this that there are specific people in that church community that are slandering him. And he's pretty much addressing that specific issue. When you read the letter to 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians, there's no indication anywhere that there are slanderous people inside the congregation. So that could be the case, but I'm not sure that it is. Another theory, and this is more in line with what I think, Paul's defending his purity of his motives and conduct in order to distance himself from the sophists. The sophists were these professional, itinerant, traveling philosophers and teachers who would roll into town and they would offer their services for a fee. And they would teach their students things like public speaking, like rhetoric, grammar, logic, and they charge. And there was a prominent philosopher in the first century who wrote that these guys would roll into town and they were just looking to gain. They were looking for profit. They weren't really concerned for the welfare, the benefit of their students. They just rolled into town and would sell their services. And so Paul may be distancing himself from that. I didn't roll into town because I was greedy for your money. I didn't roll into town to build up my resume. I came to you with purity of motives, speaking the gospel of God for your sake. Now, that may be the case, but certainly we know that Paul is also giving them an example of his own life, of what Christ-like character and conduct looks like. And I think that's a huge piece of it. These are baby Christians. They're just trying to figure out how to live. And so he's saying, I have in my own self, and Silas and Timothy as well, who's likely there, I'm giving you an example in our lives to follow. And this is good because, as we know, Jesus himself said in Mark 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? But to serve. The Son of Man, who's exalted, glorious in heaven, who all nations will serve one day, who has the right to be served, says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom, to give his life on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins. That, friends, is the true motivation for ministry and missions. Not to get something from others, but to work towards something for people. So like when we put the packets out and I say to the church, like, it might sound to you, gosh, he's really trying to get something from us. He's trying to get service. I'm really not. And in my heart of hearts, I can say, I'm really not. I'm here and doing ministry because I want something for you. I want you to step into what God has gifted you to do, equipped you to do, and has for you to do, and experience the joy of that. True ministry is wanting something for people, not trying to get something from people. We all have examples. It's in the media all the time of people who are doing ministry trying to get something from, whether it's financial gain or sexual pleasure or whatever the case may be, power, authority, all the wrong things, and it's wanting something from people instead of for people. And the Son of Man said, I came not to be served, but to serve. I want people to be saved. I want people to know Jesus and become more like him. That is my heart of heart. That's what I want. And yeah, my motives can get misaligned too. And I need the church body. I need the word of God to help realign me so my feet are on the right path. So the faithful servant is bold, is pure, and thirdly, is gentle. Is gentle. Verse 7. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead we were gentle among you as a nurse, or some translations, a mother, a nursing mother, nurtures her own children. Now, when he says that they could have been a burden to them as Christ's apostles, what he means is, as an apostle, he has the right to financial support. He establishes that over in 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and 10, that those who preach the gospel for their living have a right to earn their right by that preaching. But he doesn't want to be a stumbling block. They're new believers, and so he says, we didn't even use that right. We could have been a burden to you, like if you were to provide for our meals and our housing. But he's going to go on to say down in verse 9, they worked really hard so that they could provide for their own needs, so that they didn't have to become financially or materially dependent on the church. So Paul has unique authority as an apostle. And yet, this is so important, and yet for him, authority doesn't give him the right to be authoritarian. And there is such a temptation, isn't there, that when people get authority, they become authoritarian? We can do this in jobs, we can do this in ministry, we can do this as parents. Just because we have authority doesn't mean we have the right to be authoritarian in our attitude. His ministry isn't characterized by this heavy-handed, top-down authoritarianism where he gets to call all the shots. I'm an apostle, do this, don't do that. He doesn't hammer them. Instead, he describes himself as gentle, like a mother nursing or caring for her own children. Now, I would love to see this verse be a theme for a pastor's conference. Never seen that verse, but I would love to see a pastor's conference focused in on this verse and on this passage. It surely cuts against the grain of popular images in American church of what a strong pastor and ministry leader is. Did you know you can be a strong leader in the church and in the workplace and in the home? You can be a strong leader and be gentle. Paul was. Jesus was. Anyone gonna look at Jesus and go, oh, he's a weak leader because he's gentle? No. He's a strong leader. Matthew 11, 28, 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He describes himself as gentle. And I do think that some Christians, both men and women, think of gentleness as an ideal feminine trait, but not ideal for a man. But gentleness is not anti-masculine. It's not anti what it means to be a man. It shouldn't be thought of as anti-masculine. It should be thought of as Christ-like, shouldn't it? Something to aspire to. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And when you grow in gentleness, it's evident that the Spirit of God is working in you to transform you, to change you, and is essential to faithful ministry. To be gentle. We all can think of ministry contexts where there's harshness, and that's not faithful or fruitful ministry. So faithful servant is bold, pure, gentle, and fourthly, affectionate. Affectionate. Paul writes in verses 8 and 9, "We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preached God's gospel to you." So Paul came to preach. That was his aim. He came to preach the good news of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, his current reign at the right hand of God, and his coming again. He came to preach that, to share that with them. But he says, that's not all I came to do. We actually also shared our lives. Isn't that fascinating? That to him, it wasn't just a ministry task, like I'm just going to say the things and be done. No, we came to share our very lives with the Thessalonians. They lived among them. They opened up their hearts to them. They opened up their lives to them. And even though Paul was only there for a matter of weeks or a few months, maybe at the most, he says they became very dear to them. So in a short time, he grew in such warm affection for the Thessalonians. You can feel the warmth of his tone, can't you, when you look at those words? So faithful ministry isn't just about getting the task done. Like think about some church ministry, like just greet the person when they come in, do that job. Greet them when they come in the church. Teach the kids the lesson, do the craft, get them out of the room. Set up the coffee pots and the table on the tables, lead the small group in your home and get people out the door. Lead the songs, speak the sermon, refill the communion, refill the coffee cups. Done. Is God pleased with that? Is that the heart? Just do the stuff, do more? No, faithful ministry is about people, and it's about relationships, and it's about growing in genuine affection for one another. Now, friends, affection doesn't happen automatically. You don't usually have affection for strangers. So like in 1 Peter, when it says grow in brotherly love and affection, or Romans 12 as well, how do we do that? Unless we're getting into relationship with one another. Otherwise, we're just a congregated group of strangers. How can we have affection for one another if we're all perfect strangers to each other? Affection doesn't happen immediately. It grows when we share our lives with one another, over meals, going out to lunch with other people after church, having them over to your home. Some of you are very good at this, and this is how you grow in warm affection for one another, is because you open your home and you have a meal, you have fellowship over the table, breaking bread with Jesus. It happens in small groups. It happens in Bible studies. It happens on ministry teams. This is how we grow in affection, where we are actually opening up our lives to one another. So I've been occasionally, before I was a lead pastor, especially when I had more freedom in my schedule on a Sunday, I would go guest preach at other churches. And I discovered a strange phenomenon. Even though I'm preaching the word, it's the same word. Sometimes it was a message that I had preached at Imprint before, because they gave me like, hey, what do you want to preach on? I'm like, this is a sermon I liked. I'll preach this. And I go there and it's the same message that I've given, but it feels so different. Do you know why? Because I don't know those people. Like, I don't know them. So yes, I love them in Christ, but I don't have, like, affection for them yet because I don't actually know them. But I know you. I don't know every single one of you really well, but I know many of you, and I know you as my people. And so the Lord, it's so wonderful to come in and speak to you, to our family here, versus when I go to another church and I don't have the affection for them. I don't know, it's something that came to my mind as I was thinking about Paul and his affection. So whether we're pastoring, parenting, discipling, or serving, then let's grow in affection for those we're ministering to. And let's not forget that it's all about people and it's all about relationships. That's what ministry is about. So faithful servant's affectionate and also righteous. Look at verse 10. "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers." Righteous. We're not talking about like standing in perfected righteousness before God, like, you know, we're justified and we're declared righteous. This is talking about our actual conduct, like righteousness in the way that we live our lives. And when churches talk and focus seemingly solely about numerical measures of success, like attendance of church, attendance of programs, financial giving, they are getting away from Scripture's emphasis of righteous conduct from those who are doing the ministry. Now, when Paul says blameless, he doesn't mean sinless. If blameless is sinless, then that's a lie, and we're all gone. None of us qualify, right? What he's talking about is not perfection. He's talking about living consistently above reproach. He's talking about an upright life that's not open to accusation of wrongdoing, of uprightness. So I thought about a ministry conference that we took our imprint team to a long time ago, maybe 10 years or 9 or 8, 8 or 9 years ago. And this is a national type level conference with nationally known pastors and speakers, with an internationally known pastor who was being interviewed on the stage. And it was the most bizarre thing. Like, Darren and I are looking at each other, we're like, what is wrong with him? The guy was slurring his speech and acting really bizarre. And Darren was like, I think he's drunk. And I was like, what in the world? And then later on, it came out some time later that this pastor has a serious alcohol abuse problem. So he comes out on stage trying to help us do ministry better, and he's wasted. Now, I have compassion for him if he is struggling, but do you see the disconnect? So yeah, he had lots of know-how. His church is blowing up all over the world, multiple locations, and he's wasted on the stage. I think this is what happens when we give our way to pragmatism and to know-how and to ministry methods, and all the church leaders are getting together. How did you do what you do? How can we do that too so we can be successful? If a person doing ministry is unrighteous in their conduct, it undermines and damages the ministry, and it drags the name of Jesus through the mud. So we want our lives to commend the gospel, not contradict the gospel. And that's true down here on the ground too. Yeah, that guy's big platform. I'm talking about on the ground here too, in the church, with us. Final character quality of faithful ministry that we'll consider is encouraging. Paul writes in verses 11 and 12, as you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, do you remember just a couple verses above? Paul likens himself to a mother and used that phrase with her own children, a nursing mother with her own children. And now he compares himself to a father with his own children. You see that? Own children. So what is he doing? He's emphasizing personal relationship and his deep care and concern for them. The Thessalonians are brand new Christians. They're baby Christians. They're suffering persecution, and they need Paul's care. They need his comfort. They need his encouragement to keep going. He urges them to walk worthy, he said, of God. Now, when you see that phrase, worthy of God, to walk worthy of God, he's not saying make yourself worthy of God. Make yourself worthy of his acceptance. No, that would be salvation by works, not by grace, right? To walk worthy of God means to live in a manner consistent with your new identity in Jesus and your calling into his kingdom. You are now a citizen of God's kingdom. You are a part of his family. Now walk in a way that's consistent with that, is what that means. In a way that acknowledges and is fitting with the fact that Jesus saved you from sin and God's condemnation and judgment for your sin. Encouragement is important. I heard this pastor say that no one ever suffers from too much encouragement. You ever thought that? It's like, oh, please stop. This is too much encouragement. I'm already encouraged enough. That's going to derail me if you keep encouraging me. Have you ever felt like down, deflated? Your perspective is just kind of like tunnel vision on the negative, and someone comes and speaks encouragement to you, and it changes your perspective in that moment and kind of changes the trajectory of your day. Because they spoke encouraging words. That's the power of encouragement, of speaking words that are life-giving. Like Proverbs 16:24 says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. So our church and our ministries should be places where we encourage one another, where we speak gracious words. Words that are fitting, that are, in a sense, that our words are like a wind in another person's sails, to keep them going in faithfulness to Jesus. To not give ourselves to a critical spirit where we nitpick people and we nitpick ministries and we nitpick ministry leaders. That's not to say there's not a room for honest and helpful feedback, but we want to cultivate an environment, a culture, church culture of ministries where we speak life to each other. speak life, gracious words that are filling our souls, that are like health to the body and the souls. And as a pastor, I think about ministry all the time. Like, it's my job to think about ministry. It's a privilege. It's an honor. And I think about how you, as a believer in Jesus, are called and gifted to do ministry. To be faithful, friends, is to be successful. God can do what God will do with numbers and how things go here. But to be faithful, ultimately, is to be successful. Because in the end, what do we want Jesus to say to us? I think we want to hear what he says in that parable. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. He's not going to talk about platforms. He's not going to talk about numbers. He's not going to talk about any of those things. He wants to see our faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. So what does it look like to be faithful in ministry? It looks like being bold, pure, gentle, affectionate, righteous, and encouraging. It looks like Jesus. That's what Jesus looks like. He embodied all of these qualities perfectly. So if we're going to be faithful in ministry in whatever we do, whatever God calls us to do, whether it's pastoring, parenting, discipling, or serving, it fundamentally has to do with who we are. Who we are, not just what we do. So we want to think carefully. Yes, friends, we want to think carefully as we look toward Imprint Kenmore, as we think about church life. We want to think carefully and work hard to be good at what we do, our skills, our practices. But in the end, God's word doesn't prize skill and technique and ministry methods. God prizes likeness to his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, we are thankful for your word, which aligns our minds, and I pray our hearts too, to align with your priorities and what you care about. God, we don't want to fumble our way through ministry. We don't want to fumble our way through and just think that it's not important that we know how to do what we do well. Like, I think there is value, Lord, and I'm thankful for the ministry conferences. I'm thankful for the books. I'm thankful for this book, the Bible, that I think provides corrective to what I see as an imbalance and is easy to get sucked up into. Focusing on Christ-like character, and that's where faithful ministry comes from. So, Lord, help us to meditate on our own lives. I pray that there's no sense of guilt here, like this is a call to perfection. Lord, this is, I hope, an encouragement, a call to grow in Christ-like character in each one of these things, and that these words, Lord, these qualities would more and more be embodied by us here at Imprint Church as we serve you and love you with what you've given us as gifts of skill, but also what you the positions of ministry and the roles that you have called us into. May we do it with joy. May we do it with faithfulness. We long to hear you at the end, Jesus, say, well done, good and faithful servant, and your invitation, command to enter into our master's joy. That's what we're looking forward to. We thank you and love you for this time. Amen.